1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go ahead and stand. Well, never mind. I'm going to be nice tonight. Well, that won't last long, but I want to go back to verse number 8. That will be where we begin. Verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And let's stop there and we will pray. Father, pray for your help tonight to faithfully, accurately, clearly proclaim your word. I pray further that we would receive it as it is your word to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Paul is not in Ephesus. He has instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus, a church that Paul planted that you can read about in the book of Acts, a church that he dearly loved, that he foresaw would encounter difficulties, problems within and problems without, and those problems have come to fruition, and Timothy's ministry in Ephesus is, again, to take the expression from Titus, set in order things that are lacking. False doctrine must be stopped. Order must be restored to the church. And this is the ministry that Timothy has through the Apostle Paul. The church is not to bog down in endless debates about questions that cannot be answered. It is not to entertain false and contradictory teaching. It is to remember that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that the church is his body, that it exists for that mission, the evangelism of the lost and the edification of the saved. To that end, God gives then specific instructions both to men and to women. And if it seems unfair or unreasonable that there is but one verse directed to men and many more directed to women, I have no answer to that other than he will return specifically to men at a later time. To those of us who are men, and I remind you, I refresh your memory that last Sunday night, I pointed out that it would not be fitting for us to simply proclaim verse number 8 and then walk away from it, but that we as the men of the assembly have a responsibility to give some serious contemplation as to what that should look like in our public services, since the context of Paul's instruction is just that, the public services. And again, God is not confused about gender identity. He does not live in our egalitarian world in which men and women are almost identically equal in every way that they could be equal, with the exception of some physiological differences, which no doubt this present administration is bent on eliminating, so that we will all be androids. So he speaks to the men, who are, let's be realistic, by gender, by identity, by disposition, by DNA, by virtue of testosterone, by far the more aggressive of the genders. We constitute the vast majority of the world's criminals, the vast majority of the world's sex offenders, the vast majority of the world's physical altercations, and probably somewhere close to 100% of all the wars that have ever been fought. Men tend by nature to be combative, to be aggressive, to be the aggressor, to not tolerate injustice, or at least personal injustice, to be more demanding, to be more physical. And so the command to men is humility. Humility in the sense of praying with outstretched hands, not as a warrior, but as a beggar. Purity without wrath, without doubting. And this is for the men. Unity. These are the three words. Unity, humility, purity that govern the passage, the conduct of men. When the men come together, right? This is not a war council. Our purpose is not to spend our time trash-talking the left of plotting an overthrow and a rebellion. The point of the church is the edification of the believer, to be a good steward, even of the men. But then in verse number 9, and through the end of the chapter, God will turn his attention to the ladies. We are dealing only with verses 9 and 10 tonight because they deal with a similar thought. And we will take up verses 11 through 15, Lord willing, next week because they deal with a different and distinct thought. I would argue, however, that if I am right that the characteristics God seeks in men are humility, unity, and purity, that he desires the same from the ladies. You notice that the first word of the first expression of verse number 9 is this: in like manner. In like manner. That is exactly the word that we used to find about Jesus when he was serving the Lord's Supper. First, he gave them the bread, and then there it is translated, likewise, he gave the cup. The same things that he did with the bread, he did with the cup. The same attitude that he had about the bread, he had about the cup. And here we have, in like manner. Just as God has given pointed instructions to men and put his finger upon the general male tendency, not every man is a warrior, not every man is a rebel, not every woman is a pushover. That's not what Paul is arguing. That is not what the text suggests. The men tend to be men. And in God's good economy, women are not men. And men are not women. And they should not cross those lines. So God speaks then in verses 9 and 10 to that which is women. And again, I would point out to you, I'm not going to run back through the exercise, but we dealt with this last Sunday night, that frequently in this passage, the word man would be most commonly translated today as mankind or humanity. But when you get to verse number 8, it is a word that means boys, the males. Specifically, I mean, it's a word used to describe husband, but it's not exclusively for those that are married. The male partner in the marriage. And that is true in verse number 9. Now he is talking about the female partner in the marriage, those who are wives. So God, again, not confused about the tendency of men. He is not confused about the tendency of women. This does not describe every single woman. This is not to say that some men do not spend their time trying to call attention to themselves. These are general attitudes that God has about things that are generally found to be true more in women than in men. Let me read again verses 9 and 10, and then let me ask you this question about it. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What question could I pose to God that verses 9 and 10 would answer? God is talking to us. What question could we ask to which verses 9 and 10 would be the answer? And the question would be something like this: how should women who profess godliness be known? How should women who profess godliness be known? What is it that should stand out about women who profess godliness. And I say that because this is what Paul is explaining in verse number 10, which becometh women professing godliness. So, God here is talking, right? Let's just start with this. God is not talking to those whose hearts are hard, to those whose rebellion is entrenched, to those who are determined that nobody is going to tell them anything. These words are not for them. These words are for those who profess godliness. What does God tell women who profess godliness to do? He tells them to adorn themselves externally in modest apparel. And there is, folks, a contrast that is being made in the text. And I want to come back and spend some time on that word modest, because we want to make sure that we understand it the way Paul meant it. But there is a contrast in the text. In verse number 9, you have, first of all, this word. Let me give you the words that are, they're grammatically set in opposition to each other, like two extremes. All right, so here is one end of the spectrum, modest. All right, so we could put down a little flag here and we could make this our anchor point. Modest in apparel. And then let me give you the word that is set in opposition to it. Becometh. Becometh. Those are the two words. Let's talk about them. For many of us, if not all of us, when we hear the word modest, the first thing that we think about is skin. How much skin is exposed. Or we think about how tight is the clothing. And we tend in our American churches to have those kinds of considerations when we talk about dress standards or dress codes or uniform requirements in a school. How much skin? And by the way, this is not just something that narrow, fundamental churches deal with. Schools have dress codes. And they are concerned with how much skin is acceptable. How much exposure can there be? This tends to be the way that we think about the word modesty. But let's just pause there and let's just ask ourselves this question. How much of that kind of an issue would you imagine Paul would really be encountering in a church in his day? I think, folks, that the answer is very little. Paul is very much concerned about an external dilemma, but it isn't that one. It just isn't that one. I'm not saying that one isn't important. I'm saying that one is not what is being discussed in 1 Timothy 2:9. Let's set aside clothing for a moment. Right? I'm going to ask you to do something that we all know is impossible to do. I'm going to tell you not to think about something I'm going to tell you about. Don't think about clothing. Let's talk about a modest house. What would a modest house be? Or let's talk about a modest lifestyle. If somebody lived a modest lifestyle, what would that look like? Or if somebody drove a modest car, what's a modest car? What are some of the things that we would agree would constitute somebody's modest car or modest home or modest lifestyle? We use the word that way. That's really the way the word is being used here. That's really the idea that Paul has in mind. We know that from the word itself, folks. We know that from the context, from the contrast that he is setting. That's what the text is talking about. Here are some of the ways that the word was used by writers outside of the scripture. We go through Greek writings. Modest, which by the way, is a word, we know the word cosmos. Here we have cosmos, the arrangement, the way things are arranged. Unpretentious, reserved, reticent, moderate, simple, plain. Now, this is the way we find that word used in Greek writings, in which somebody is using that word to describe something. Reticent, moderate, unpretentious, simple, plain. So here is the spectrum. Here is one end of it. Here is one of our anchor points. With reference to your apparel, it should be modest, plain, unpretentious, simple, moderate, reticent. Then we go to verse number 10. But which becometh? Now let me give you the definition of that word, because we wouldn't look at the English and put that as its companion word, its companion thought. But here are some of the uses of the word that is translated there, becometh. Clearly seen, conspicuous, distinguished. When it is used with reference to sound, it has been translated this way, loud and clear. When used to describe an odor, it has been translated with the word strong or rank. Well, that's rank. Right, you pop the lid off the two-week-old hamburger in the Tupperware. Ooh, that's rank. That is becoming. It stands out. It is conspicuous. And then we add to that, adorn. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. With reference to what you wear in the public services, it should be truly modest, plain, inconspicuous, unnoticeable. But with reference to what you do, that should really stand out. That should shout. That should be loud and clear. That is the setting that Paul is using here. These are his comparisons. This is the biblical text. When it comes to clothing, be noted for its simplicity. When it comes to your conduct, be noted for its conspicuousness. God then goes on to help us to understand by filling in a little bit what he really means, right? Here's our contrast. Just like you men, you don't come to church in angry mode, in combative mode. You come to church in humble mode. And you come willing to pray, to ask God to help you, because he is God, and we are his servants, and we come in purity. Our hands are holy. So the ladies will come, and they will come in their simplicity of attire, in attire that does not call attention to itself. And Paul then helps to explain. The main verb in verse number 9 is the word adorn. Adorn. To arrange. To adorn themselves in modest apparel. To arrange themselves in a particular way. And now he's about to give us some further insight, both positively and negatively. What do you mean by modest? In other words, what would satisfy God's expectation of simplicity, of reticence, Well, one of those, right? Apparel just means clothing with shamefacedness. Now, there's a weird word. Must be realistic. That's a weird word. Is Paul suggesting that you ladies should be embarrassed and apologetic that you're women? That you would dress simply because, really, in your heart of hearts, it's a bad thing that God made you a woman, and you're kind of embarrassed by it? Is that what it means to be shamefaced? There are only two uses of the word in the entire Bible, folks. One of them is here, 1 Timothy 2:9, shamefaced. The other one is Hebrews 12:28, where our King James Bible translates it with the word reverence. In Hebrews 12:28, that concept of being shamefaced then is not something peculiar to women, but applicable to all of God's people. Everybody is to be shamefaced. We serve God with reverence. Now, here's where we are greatly helped, folks, because although it is really a very rare word in the Bible, and I think you know that when we come to Bible words, we just find a lot of help by looking at all the Bible references to see the way the word is used in its context and its applications to help us round out our meaning. But we have two uses of the word. Here, shamefacedness, and Hebrews 12:28, reverence. But the Greeks used it a lot. Because shamefacedness was not a demeanor that came across your face. Shamefacedness was the internal attitude that desired to not cause embarrassment to yourself or to others. I have at least one, I think I have two, lengthy articles by college professors simply on the use of this word in Homer's Iliad. And here's the way it was used by the Greek poet. Here's a bunch of men, and they're going off to battle. And so they've got their shields and their spears and their swords, and they are going off to fight the enemy, and they might die. And therefore, being reasonable, rational men, they are frightened. And some of them would very much like to turn around and go home. But they are governed by something. And that something is shamefacedness. They are unwilling to humiliate themselves by running away from the fight. And in fact, folks, when you move out of the biblical literature, there's great debate among academics as to whether this word is a vice or a virtue. Look, let's not bog down in all the academia. Let me give to you a relatively workable expression that you can plug in for shamefacedness. Peer pressure. Peer pressure. Do you understand this, folks? Biblical modesty, in the sense that it is being used here, is a community activity. Biblical modesty only exists if there's an audience. In other words, folks, if what Paul is dealing with here, and what Paul is dealing with here, right, is, okay, ladies, you claim to be godly. Okay, don't be known for how you dress. Be known for how you live. Well, so let me ask you a question. And I'm sure there's somebody, so I realize that you're going to know somebody that does this. But ladies, do you get all dressed up and fix your hair and put on your makeup and paint your nails so that you can hang around the house all day? Or if you're just planning to hang around the house all day, is it sweats and a sweatshirt and maybe run a comb through your hair? Because, right, what's the logic? Nobody's going to see me. But when you come to church, you are going to be seen. When you go out in public, you are going to be seen. And therefore, modesty has a community dimension to it. Be simple. Be plain. Be unpretentious. And then there's another word, positive, that is given in verse number 9. Sobriety. The way you think. It is found also in verse number 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Another verse I'm praying earnestly the rapture happens before I have to get to it. Which means next Sunday night. An adverb form of that word is found in Titus 2:12, where we are instructed to live righteously. Sobriety refers not to the use of alcohol. It refers primarily to having a clear way of thinking. In other words, folks, right, for all that I'm saying tonight about this text and these verses, part and parcel of what God expects is not that the men in the church are pressing down upon them their standards of conduct, but that the women are thinking about this the way that God thinks about this. That's what sober-minded really means. To be in one's right mind, and the only right mind about anything is God's mind. So modest apparel is modified or explained with two positive expressions. Shamefacedness, a sense and recognition that you are part of a community, and sobriety. Right? That this is flowing out of your mind. That you are thinking rightly about this. And then there are things that it is not. Verse number 9. Not with broided or twisted hair. Not with gold. Not with pearls. Not with costly array. Which then raises this question. Is Paul suggesting that we should dress casually for church? I'm having a moment here. Me and my liberal headset. Got to go back to Sunday school class for that. So I mean, seriously, folks, right? Just like we asked some questions last week from verse number 8. Is when God tells the men to pray with holy hands, is he insisting that we raise holy hands? Is this the only, did I sin tonight by praying without having hands extended? Is it a sin then to wear any kind of earring, to wear any kind of jewelry, to fix one's hair? No, that's not the argument that is being made. The argument that is being made is this. Don't come to church calling attention to your appearance. And I would argue, by the way, on the basis of what Paul has explained in verses 9 and 10, that you could be the most modestly dressed woman in the room and still violate the spirit of 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. Let me give you, supposing that somebody hears this, I don't think this would anybody would do this here, but supposing that I preach something like this and some lady out there just got mad and said, you know what, I'm going to show him. Right? He wants modest apparel. And so in the next week, she went wherever you would have to go to find the outfits that are worn by the most conservative of Islamic women, which are long, black, almost to the floor robes with the burqa that comes up over the head and a veil so that nothing but your eyes is shown. And that's what you wore to the Independent Baptist Church on Sunday. And your attitude was there, modest enough for you. You have violated 1 Timothy 2:9. because you have called attention to your appearance. You have said, you want to see something? I will give you something to see. That, folks, is the prohibition of the text. That if people want to think of you, if your name is brought to their mind, if your name comes up in a conversation, that what is noted is that you are a person of good works, which are completely and totally undefined. Right? I mean, if you look at verse number 10, folks, there it is, with good works. This is what women professing godliness should do. Well, what are those good works? I don't know. Which is not true. Paul's not elaborating upon them because that's not the point. The point of the text is this. Don't have your tent, don't have your clothing be the subject of conversation. Be your conduct have the subject of conversation. So here's the gist of the text, right? Women who proclaim themselves to be women who are respectful of God. That's what he's talking about there. Verse number 10, but which becometh women professing godliness, women who claim, I am reverential towards the Lord, will be conspicuous not in their apparel, but will be conspicuous in their good works. So let me turn finally then to some ways that we might apply and think about it and some of the things, the questions that might arise. First of all, I would argue that this passage takes the wind out of the sails of those multitudes of people who argue that how they dress is of no matter of consequence to God. That if they are right in their heart, that is all that is necessary. That is not all that is necessary, folks. Look at verse number 9. That just simply isn't all that is necessary. God is totally capable of saying, I see your heart. And if your heart is good, then everything is fine. But that's not the subject matter, folks. The subject matter is the public assembly of the churches. And we don't see hearts, we see apparel. So there's just no room in the text. It just takes all the wind out of the argument that what's really the most important thing is the heart. When God is arguing, well, if you're claiming to have a heart like this, then it should show up in the absence of one thing and the presence of another. That's God's word. But on the other hand, folks, it takes the wind out of the sails of those who want to come to 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 and develop endless lists of rules and regulations about how people should dress. It is articulating a way for godly women to think. Right, ladies? Right? This is directed to you. This is the word of the Lord to you. Do you claim to be a woman who reverences God? Then here's how you should think about this. Here's how you should think about this. Not how some man should beat you down into this, but this is how you should learn to think. It is articulating a way of thinking for godly women and God telling them how to think. Now, you know at Westwood Heights, you know a couple of things. You know, number one, that we ask those that work to wear knee-length skirts and dresses that are not skin-tight or exposing anything. And we pretty much leave it at that. And if that becomes, somebody is egregious in that, that's another conversation. But there's no policy. I would argue, I've tried to make the case, that knee-length seems to be acceptable to the Lord. It definitely is for men. I could not prove that it is for women. But as I mentioned in Sunday school, folks, I try to keep it pretty simple and pretty low key because I ask myself, when I come to any passage like this, right? When I come to 1 Timothy 2:8, if I have preached it, have I discharged my duty? Or do I have some responsibility to say, now men, here's what verse number 8 says, and we've got to respond to it in these ways. And the same thing in verse number 9 and 10. Having preached them to you, have I discharged my responsibility? Or do I now, is the New Testament expectation that I become some sort of policymaker in these areas? And I honestly don't know the answer to that question. I know that I could find people sitting right here tonight who would argue both sides of it. You've done all you should. And other people would go, no, 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 that's not enough. We need to go farther. But I'm just going to put it here, folks. This passage, right? This passage is not about everybody needs to get all dressed up for church. And it isn't about everybody should come as casually as they like, because it isn't about that at all. It is that nobody should stand out for anything other than godly deeds. I think we could legitimately extend that to men. But again, since we're not pursuing political correctness and we recognize genders for what they are, we know that men are more inclined to fight and women are more inclined to want to dress up and be seen for having dressed up. And again, folks, even the unsaved world, with all of its insistence upon equality, doesn't treat men and women on the red carpet with the same degree of attention. So we let the Lord be the Lord. So consideration number one. This passage just simply eviscerates the argument that all that matters is the inside, because it's just not true. God is contradicting that flat out. But these verses also eviscerate that we need myriad rules and regulations and to ensure that everybody dresses exactly the same at all times. And I don't want to get into this. One of the guys sent me, they actually sent me a video clip of a guy, because I made just some mention of some of these things in Sunday school, sent me a video clip of a guy who was preaching against women's leggings because they don't have socks. So he's not preaching against leggings because leggings are wrong. He's preaching against leggings because leggings don't have socks. And so why don't you just... In other words, this is what he's arguing. Don't wear leggings, wear tights. And then it would be okay. And again, there's a word for that, and the word isn't legalist. The word for that is lunatic. And we should all understand to recognize the difference. Observation number three, folks, the sinful nature of the culture around us and the increasing prevalence of sexual degeneracy is going to increase hostility to this position that is most certainly going to come into the church. I mean, let's be realistic, right? The problem is not really, for some people, the problem is not really what 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 says. The problem is with what 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 mean because of what they say. Which is the same problem that some of the guys are going to have with 1 Timothy 2, 8. The problem isn't over what they say. The problem is the implication of what it says. What am I going to have to do now that God has said this statement? So, none of us get to just conclude that how I dress is nobody else's business, because this is number one, brought under the umbrella of shamefacedness, which reminds us that we appear in a community, and it also completely, totally ignores the fact that God is concerned with how we dress, because he's telling us how to dress. And if he didn't care, he wouldn't say. So, right? Look, folks, we live in a hyper-sexualized world. We should be aware of that, and we should endeavor to not be influenced by that. Observation number four, the changing nature of American culture always raises questions of conscience. The reality is that fundamentalism is anchored in a relatively old culture. Not an old culture. Fundamentalism is not anchored in an old culture. It's anchored in eternal truths, Bible truths. But as a modern movement, folks, fundamentalism tends to be very heavily oriented to the World War II era, in which time the ladies all wore dresses all the time. My grandmother died in 1975. She was 80 years old. I do not believe my grandmother, either one of my grandmothers, my one grandmother died in the 70s, and my mother's mother died in 1975, the year I graduated high school. I do not believe that either one of them ever wore a pair of pants. Never. Not one time in their life. They were not abnormal. Women of that era did not. Men wore ties. They wore ties to work. They wore ties at home. At least that's what Ozzie and Harriet taught us. When we saw men and women in television, in movies, and in print media, the women were wearing dresses and the men were wearing suits. That was the culture. That is not the culture now. If we are trying to preserve that culture, we are hard-pressed to do it using Bible verses. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the very definition of being dressed up has changed drastically in the last 25 or 30 years. What is dressed up? I mean, seriously, folks, right? Here's the admonition. Modest apparel, what does that mean? Simple, unpretentious. Now, ladies, let me just ask you a question. Where do you go in which you are more dressed up than you are dressed right now? In other words, if all that Paul is doing is trashing getting dressed up, then almost every lady here is in a world of hurt. Because there probably isn't any place that you go on a regular basis that you get more dressed up than you are right now. But that's really not what's going on there. It is not just that simple. And of course, we know that culture's changed. Let me just read you this as an illustration of changing culture, which is about a man, not about a woman, but you get the idea. This is a quote from Keith Goldsworthy's book, Augustus, the First Emperor of Rome. He said, in winter he wore as many as 4 tunics over a vest and chest warmer, as well as leg wrappings around his thighs and calves. Trousers were a barbaric custom, not to be adopted by Roman emperors for almost 300 years. And no doubt, when the emperors began to wear pants, there was some public pushback. Cultures change. Cultures change. So here's where we are at 1 Timothy 2 to this point. Right? The church is about the salvation of souls, which is evangelism, but not just evangelism. The entirety of our Christian life and experience and learning and growing grace is part of the salvation of souls. That is the business of the church. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Therefore, the male role in the church is to be in unity with each other, with the Lord, in purity and humility. This is manifested by coming to church to pray, not coming to church to argue. Women are to manifest purity, unity, holiness in the public assemblies. This is done by being noted for your good works, not noted for your wardrobe. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray for us all that, myself, that I would have faithfully, accurately, clearly addressed the text of Scripture. Lord, the words mean what you mean. They are not mine to impart meaning. And I pray, Lord, that the ladies would think, pray, address this, that they would pursue good works. And Father, thank you that almost without exception, I would argue this is the characteristic of the ladies of Westwood Heights. But reinforce it in our minds, please, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me make some announcements this evening.